From Romans chapter 11, the conclusion of the chapter. This is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Pray with me again, please. Holy Father, Father of all glory, I ask that You would make what I preach and what we hear and believe worthy of You and worthy of the clarity and excellence of Your holy word. Let Your word be a double-edged sword, penetrating to joints and marrow, to soul and spirit, to the depths of our beings, and fill us with the fullness of God, that You might be glorified in Your church. We ask this for the sake of Jesus. Amen. I love big endings. I love grand finales. I love that last huge burst on a 4th of July evening. I love a glorious sunset and the aurora borealis that we've been seeing this past week. I love the intensity of Handel's Hallelujah chorus. Graduation ceremonies, grand finales. Crescendos. I love crescendo moments. Crescendos are crescendos because there's a gradual building up of intensity and loudness that culminates in a powerful and unforgettable climax. And Romans 11:33-36 is one of those crescendo moments in Scripture. Paul actually has several of them in his letters. I commend all of them to you. And they're all the more powerful and profound when you consider how personal they are for him. These crescendos are deep expressions of Paul's inner spiritual life. This is Paul losing himself in worship. Let me take you to 1 Timothy. There's two of them there. In chapter 6, he's writing to Timothy at the end of the letter, and he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. And then Paul bursts out in spontaneous prayer or worship, and he soars into the heavenlies, and he says, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Again in the first chapter of Timothy, but this is personal. Paul's reflecting about himself now, and he writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointed me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, the chief, the worst. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. And then this chief sinner, the worst of sinners among all sinners, who is the chief object of mercy, bursts into worship again. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. For 11 chapters now, Paul has been expounding on great theological themes. 11 chapters about the character and nature of God. on and on and on. He has gone deep after the hard truths of God. And there's been this gradual building and intensity. He started out with the terrible sinful condition of our hearts as Paul walked us through the depths of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in the first three chapters. And then Paul announces the great work of Christ on the cross, providing a righteousness and a sacrifice that we could be justified by faith apart from works of the law. Then in chapter 5, he shows us that God loved us while we were still sinners, and that Christ died for us, justifying us in his blood. Then we came to the mighty sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in chapter 6 that conquers our sin, which for Paul was a very personal thing, because as we read in chapter 7, remember how he opened his heart to us when he said, "I am flesh sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, and I do the very thing I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Oh, and then we soared through chapter 8, spent a long time there, and saw our security in the love of Christ. What shall we say to all of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we came finally to that long bridge section, chapters 9 through 11, and this great defense of God's sovereignty, his sovereignty over salvation. And Paul plunged us into some of the deepest theology of how is it that God, who is sovereign, is faithful to his promises, and what about the Jews? Not all Israel is Israel. And God is God. And he will have mercy on whom he has mercy. He will harden whom he hardens. He will make vessels of wrath to show vessels of mercy the riches of his glory. And how is it that the clay should speak to the potter? And then last week, ending with the stunning words, God has consigned us all to disobedience. He's consigned all. He's shut up all in disobedience that he may have mercy on all. It's been building for 11 chapters as Paul pondered the joy of forgiveness and justification and the joy of adoption and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the mysteries of election and the purposes of God. There's nothing left for him to say. There's nothing left to be done but to express the wonder of it all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of God. The riches and wisdom and knowledge of God are infinitely deep. His judgments infinitely unsearchable, and his ways infinitely inscrutable. Oh, the inexhaustible and unfathomable depth of God, out of our reach, beyond our sight, beyond the limits of our human experience and grasp. And no matter how deep we plunge into it, we will always find deeper truths. God is infinite. How can we wrap our minds around the extent of God and his riches and his knowledge? Psalm 147:4 says that God knows the names of all the stars. I mean, it only stands to reason. He made them. I know the names of my five sons. I made them. But to know the names of the stars, do you know how many there are? Astronomers tell us there's about, on average, 100 billion stars in a galaxy. And in the observable universe, there are 2 trillion galaxies. So somebody get your phone out and do the math for me. Yes, 2 trillion times 100 billion. Well, that comes out to 200 sextillion. I don't think your phones go that far. It's staggering. Scripture says he knows the hairs on our heads. All 8 billion people on this planet. The 90,000 that redheads have, the 140,000 that blondes have, all of it. And he knows when one of them falls. In fact, he's ordained it. It doesn't fall without him saying so. And the sparrow, he decides the number of raindrops and where they're going to land. He knows the number of the grains of sand on all the seashores, and he knows the number of molecules in each grain of sand. I had to look it up. It's 10 to the 27th. 27 billion billion molecules in one grain of sand, and yet God knows all the molecules in all the universe, and he orders and directs their paths. God knows everything, and he has always known it from before the foundations of the earth. He knew what I would be saying right now, and he knew what you are thinking right now. Shame on some of you. Maybe. And all of this knowledge, all of it added together, is as dust on a scale. God never learns anything new. And his judgment's unsearchable. The reasons for why and how he runs the universe, it's a mystery known to him. And how he plans to save, it's his. His ways inscrutable, incapable of being investigated, analyzed. As Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What do you do with a God who is utterly above and beyond all comprehension? Utterly above and beyond all our ways. What do you do with a God whose ways and reasons and purposes are beyond us completely? You humbly submit. You bow down, you worship. And despite all that we don't know, here is what we do know. That God is faithful, he's trustworthy, he has absolute integrity. We can depend on him in our darkness and in our ignorance. We don't have to know, but simply to trust and worship. And then Paul poses three rhetorical questions. They're meant to lead us into more humble worship. He removes here all human argument and presumption and boasting and pride. You know that proud people do not worship. Proud people don't get beyond themselves and who they are and what they're about and what they know. Who can ever say something to God that he's never thought? Who can argue with God about a decision or a choice or his election? Can clay argue with the potter? Who would dare to volunteer to give God some helpful advice? Maybe enlighten him on something that he just hadn't thought of. Who's able to give God something that would make God indebted to him? God owns everything. So he can't be given anything that isn't already his. So there is no way to get him in your debt. Everything you have and are and do is from him, and it is his. And so it is that God has every right to freely do as he alone pleases with his creatures that he has made, and he doesn't have to answer for it. And then the crescendo of crescendos. This glorious height, this pinnacle. 3 prepositions. From, through, to, All things from God. He's the source, the origin, the beginning. All things through God. He's the sustainer, the means, the keeper. And all things to God. He is the goal, the end. This is why those rhetorical questions must all be answered with a resounding no. No one. Because all things are from God and through God and to God. He's the one responsible for everything. There is nothing that is not from Him. My mind is going to where some of your thoughts are. I know you didn't know I could read them, but maybe you're asking about sin and evil and all of that stuff, and I don't have the time to explore all of that with you, but simply to say that it is not from the character and nature of God and who He is and what He is like. So don't go there with that. Beyond creating everything being from God, He didn't just create it and then let it be. Not like the deists who said that God, like a big clock, God wound the whole thing all up, all the universe and everything, and it just wound it up really good, and then He went on vacation, or I don't know, went somewhere else. No. There is nothing that is independent of God. There is nothing that doesn't still need God to continue to exist. Everything that God created completely depends on Him. And if He ceased for one second to sustain everything that is, it would disappear. God is intimately involved in every facet of His creation. This is how infinite He is. From the galaxies and what they're doing, to the supernovas, to the planet Earth, to the weather, to the individual lives of every human being on the planet and every living creature, down to the sparrows and to the ants and to the movement of the atoms. In Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Every breath, every beat of your heart, it is God's. I think there's somewhere in the Psalms that speaks of in such a way that gives you the sense that God tells the sun to rise every morning. That God begins every day. It doesn't just happen. It's not just routine. It's God. And since we are created and owned and sustained and kept, it only follows that we belong to Him for His glory. What other purpose can we have? If it's from Him and through Him and by Him and for Him and to Him that we live and move and have our being, then there it is. The same God who is the beginning is also the God who is the end and everything in between. God's glory should be the desire behind our getting up in the morning, behind our work, behind our school, behind our raising of our families, behind the living out of our retirement years, what we do with our money, our wealth, our time and resources. And I shouldn't have had that pronoun in there. It should be what we do with His time and His money and His wealth and His resources and for His glory. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now, if you'll look at the text that is printed in the bulletin, you'll notice, well, you won't notice, but I'll tell you, there's 68 words in the text. Looking at that text, can you find the most important word? Most important word in those 68 words. Which word would you pick? Depth or riches or unsearchable or God, I suppose. Well, okay, I'm sure some of you are probably going to go to the end and pick glory. Nope. The most important word? Did anybody pick the first word? Oh. Oh, the depth and the riches and the knowledge. There is the crescendo. Is there an O in your life? How many of us find the experience of God to be just sort of normal or average? Not great, not terrible, just sort of so-so. Would anyone dare even to confess maybe a little boring? How many of us are just sort of doing Christianity on autopilot, just getting by, nothing too radical, nothing too risk-taking? Maybe our goal is just to stay out of hell. Are we bored with God? What do we believe about God? Is it just in our heads and not in our hearts? Brothers and sisters, have we been captivated by the gospel that we've been hearing for 11 chapters? Have we been captivated by the sheer astonishment and amazement and awe of God and the staggering power and authority and holiness and amazing love? Is there a kind of reverential kind of fear that grows out of our painful realization that we are great sinners against a holy and pure God? And is that reverential fear then followed by this profound joy of so great a salvation to the likes of us? Is there that oh moment? Do we exclaim oh at the thought that while we were yet sinners, God loved us and sent His Son to die for us? And that incredible thought that sin is in the hands of God, and it is only by our sin that we know the fullness of God and His love and His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness and His kindness. The riches of the depth of the knowledge of God, that He does that with sin. There's almost a sense in which I can thank God for my sin. In a sense, you understand where I'm going with that? In what it has done in humbling me and in revealing Him to me. Where are the crescendos in your life? Where is the O? This is what we're made for. This is what we're saved for. This is what we're to experience. Christians are to just lose themselves from time to time and burst out in worship. To forget themselves and everyone else and just to be full of a God consciousness. Christians should not go to church on Sundays. You probably remember somewhere in the past I've said, do not go to church. Don't wake up Sunday morning and say to your kids, let's go to church. No. No. Say, let us come and worship. Let us come and worship the one true and only living God. I'm going to get just a little more personal here and just ask you men. Men, when you sing, do you sing with a self-consciousness about being heard or with more of a God consciousness? Do you care less about yourselves and others and about more about Him? What keeps you from oh? Paul was a man's man. And he was unafraid of humbling himself before God that he might honor God. If your theology doesn't lead you into doxology, it's not worth anything. Where is the oh? And one more thing. People who are staggered by God, undone, conscious of God, are not easily seduced by sin. People in awe of God find sin less appealing. When we're enthralled with His beauty, it's hard to become enslaved to unrighteousness. People whose attention has been captured by the beauty of Christ and His saving love and His mercy are not going to find as much appeal in the glitz and the glamour of this world. Oh, that we would have our crescendos, our oh. I love You, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship You. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Oh, that that would ring with new depth. That's going to be our concluding song after the benediction. I changed it up. Sharon already knows. Brothers and sisters, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and gracious and all-glorious God, lift us up out of our stagnant, lukewarm, shallow lives into the light of Your grace, into the light of the joy of our salvation, into the crescendo of Your glory that has been revealed in Your Son and our Savior, and will be revealed again in the most glorious crescendo the world will ever see. Deliver us from the triviality of our temporal lives and make our souls thirst for the living God. Make Your love better than life itself, and make our hearts and mouths sing for joy to You who is our rock and our Redeemer, for Your glory, in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.